I was minister here for, I think, about 3 or 4 months when I got a phone call one Saturday morning from Nigel Farr to say, John, we had a problem at the youth club last night and we had to call the police. So we need to have a brief meeting of youth leaders this morning just to talk it through and do a post-mortem on what went wrong, try to figure out what we need to do to prevent this from happening in the future. Could you come? So I go round to Nigel's house. There are 7 or 8 people gathered there, and we enter into a discussion about what had happened the previous night and what we should do in the future. And about 15 minutes or 20 minutes or so into the discussion, one of the youth leaders looks at me, and he says to me, excuse me, he says, but are you the child protection person? At which point, Nigel laughs and turns to this individual and says to him, naming him, I won't name him, okay? I don't actually see him here, so you need to look around for a red face. Looks at him and says, actually, this is your minister. So I'd been here all those months and he didn't even know who I was, which probably tells you a lot about this person at that particular point in their lives. They're now a really significant player in the life of our congregation. God has done an amazing work in them and through them. But Joshua found himself in a similar set of circumstances before the city of Jericho. He finds himself before a person, a man with a drawn sword in his hand, and he hasn't a clue who he is. And he says to him, who are you? I mean, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? And as he asks the question and challenges this individual, he finds himself face to face with God. And he didn't realize it. It's kind of an embarrassing moment. And it's a rich passage, these few verses we read a moment or two ago. Personally, it's a rich passage for me. I find myself going back to it from time to time. Joshua was about my age when these events took place. He was the person who was facing a strategic leadership challenge before Israel at that moment of time, as they moved from being a bunch of nomads into being a settled nation in the land that God was going to give to them. And it was also the fact that he had to carry out this leadership role in a hostile world. And I could go on about what all this passage tells you about those things, but I don't want to talk about leadership this morning. I want to take a look at this passage that we just read a moment or two ago to see what it says to us at the start of a new year when we, as the people of God and Carnmoney, want to live our lives face to face with God. What does this passage tell us about what it means to live face to face with God? Well, as Joshua found himself in that position, embarrassed but nonetheless there, he did two things. I think they are the two things that God is calling us to. At the start of this year, this morning, if we want to live this year face to face with God, here's the first thing Joshua did. First thing he did was he worshipped. He worshipped. As soon as the stranger revealed his identity, it says that Joshua kneeled down. He bowed down before him on the ground and he said, what do you want me to do? And the stranger said, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. And it says he did it. In other words, Joshua stopped to worship. Even though he didn't know what God was there for, even though he didn't know what God was or wasn't going to do about the challenge of Jericho that was staring him in the face at that moment of time, even though he didn't know any of those things, he stopped for a moment, worship God. And in a way, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because that was the pattern of Joshua's life. We started this series in Exodus chapter 33 a number of months ago. And you may remember that was the passage that kind of gave us the starting off point for this theme we have this year. Because that's the passage in which it's said of Moses that when Moses would go to the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to him face to face as someone speaks to a friend. And that was our jumping off point for our theme. What would it be like to live face to face with God? Moses knew what that was like. The Lord spoke to him face to face. But in that same chapter, in Exodus chapter 33, and in verse 11, where it says that about Moses, it also says something else. It says that after Moses had had this experience of a face-to-face conversation with God, he left the tent to take up his responsibilities as the leader of the people of Israel. And then it says, his young servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, stayed in the tent. Joshua was a worshiper. It was the default position of his life. And so when Moses left to carry on his responsibilities, he stayed to worship. And it was true of him, not just in the early days when he was young and perhaps naive and didn't know all that there was to know about the problems and burdens of leadership amongst God's people. He worshiped God then. He worshiped God before Jericho. Maybe that was a good place to stop and do it. But actually what you discover about Joshua is he did it right to the very end of his life. At 110 years of age, Joshua makes his final public appearance before the people of Israel as their leader. And in that final public appearance, he challenges them and he appeals to them. He says, you're now in the land that God promised you. You're now in the midst of the Canaanite peoples and the Canaanite religion. And I challenge you now because this is going to be the temptation to get sucked in by all the idolatry and the worship that's going on around you in the land that is now yours. And I challenge you to choose God and serve him. And then he says this, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was worshiping at 110 years of age. In his last public appearance before the people of Israel, he was doing the same thing he did on the day before the battle for the city of Jericho. He stopped to worship not just Joshua, but his influence upon his wife and his children and his extended family circle are there because he could speak for them when he said, all of us will serve the Lord. Joshua gave himself to this. See, I don't think we really get that. Because I think we sometimes see Joshua in that last speech in the last chapter of the book that bears his name. We see Joshua kind of being defiant, you know. Defiant against the Canaanite gods. As for me and my household, we know where we stand. You know, that isn't the tone of voice that Joshua was speaking in at all. Joshua was revealing the devotion of his heart. He was all in for this. He was giving himself to it. Best way I can help you understand this is my wife and I go to the same hairdresser. She always looks much better when she comes out than I do, but we go to the same hairdresser anyway. And you know the deal now when you go to these hairdressers. First of all, before they cut your hair, they wash it, okay? And when they're washing your hair, when they finish washing it, they give you a head massage. Now, we have two very different reactions to that moment, okay? So on the one hand, there's Christine's reaction, which is, I wish you wouldn't do this. Because she doesn't like it. She doesn't like the experience of it. She really doesn't like it. In fact, the last day she was at the hairdresser, she struggled to get the courage to say to the little girl before she washed her hair, listen, would you not give me a head massage today? I, on the other hand, far as I'm concerned, it couldn't last long enough. And by the time she's finished, I'm virtually asleep. I don't even know where I am anymore. And I think it's just amazing because that's the difference between the two of us. I give myself to it. Christine finds it uncomfortable and she holds back. That's what people do in worship, you know. It's possible to get a head massage and not like it, not give yourself to it. It's possible to be in worship and not really worship at all. Give yourself to what is going on here. That was the mark of Joshua's life. This was a hard thing. He was surrendered. He was all in for this. And because that was the case, there was no place, there was no piece of soil on this planet that was not an appropriate place in which to worship God. Even Jericho was such a place. Looking at the city, looking at its fortifications, looking at what it represented, the first of many conquests to come, all the problems that were going to ensue, the mistakes that would be made, all the difficulties that the next 50 years of his life were going to mean. But nonetheless, in the face of it all, and all that Jericho represented, he stops to worship God. Jesus, where'er your people meet, William Cooper wrote, there they behold your mercy seat. Where'er they seek you, you are found. And every place is hallowed ground. Where is your Jericho? Where is the place where you're being called to be all in the worship of God, and it's the hardest place to do it? Where is your Jericho? For me, that Jericho in the last number of months has been the hematology department of the Children's Hospital at the Royal Victoria. That's my Jericho. Where's yours? Where is the place where you find it hardest to say, I love him and I worship him and I'm all in for him? I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what his plans are. I don't know why he's here. But I'm all in for him. Where's your Jericho? He worshipped. And then he waited. Joshua saw the world in a different way to which many people often see the world, especially if they're Christians. The Israelites were no match for the fortifications and the defenders of Jericho. Okay, they had large numbers, but they were a ragtag mob of a nation. They had no proper organizational structure. They had fought very few battles. They had no experience of conquest. And here they were before a heavily fortified and well-defended city. They were no match for Jericho. But here was the funny thing. Jericho was scared of them. It says in those verses that we read in chapter, or before we read, at the beginning of chapter 5, it says that the people in Jericho, and in fact in all the nations around the area, had heard how the Jordan dried up before the Israelites. And when they heard that, scared the living daylights out of them. Because if they can dry up the rivers to let them through, what other obstacle could possibly stand in their path? That was the thinking. And so the people in the city were terrified of this ragtag mob of people outside. And that's kind of the reverse of what you would expect it to be. And yet it also parallels something Jesus said on that evening when he commended Peter for what the Lord had revealed to him. And he says to him, you're Peter, a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that there is no darkness in the world that can prevail against the gospel. And I am so tired of sitting in meetings with Christian leaders and hearing them go on and on and on about how dark the world is and how evil the world is and how immoral the world is. And I'm thinking to myself, so what? It's always been that way. And Jesus said it cannot prevail against the gospel. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We got this thing all wrong. Those of you who I've been here a long time. You'll have heard me tell the story before. Some of you won't. My previous congregation, I got a phone call one Sunday afternoon from a youth leader in my church to tell me that her son was under threat of being kneecapped by a loyalist paramilitary organization, and she didn't know what to do, and quite frankly, nor did I. And I thought it wasn't just enough to pray for her. I needed to try to do something. So I thought there was somebody I knew who might be able to help. And so after Sunday evening worship, I went round to Crusader Social Club and found this guy where I knew he would be. Got him outside and was standing in the hallway in the entrance to the social club. And I'm going for broke with him. And I'm saying, there's that woman up there. And she's putting something back into the community. She's working in a youth organization. She's trying to help the young people that grow up in this community. And you and your friends have her in her house, scared out of her wits. And he looked at me and he said, scared? Scared? Do you want to know what scares me? I said, yeah. He said, you do? I said, I'm standing here quaking in my shoes. And you're telling me that you're more frightened of me than I am of you? Yeah, I am, he said. I said, how come? He said, you have faith. I don't get that. Scares the life out of me. the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The world is more frightened of what we have than we are of the world. We need to stop talking like people who think that it's the opposite way around. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Joshua, in that moment, before Jericho, fortified, well-defended Jericho, stops to wait for the instruction of the Lord. What did he need the instruction of the Lord for? If the world was the way he saw it, if Jericho was more scared of the Israelites than the Israelites were of Jericho, then why didn't he just go and take the city? It was his for the taking. He could have negotiated with them. They'd probably have settled for anything. Or he could just have walked in probably and taken it over. Why didn't he just get on with the job? But he stops and he waits for instruction from the Lord. Why? Why would he do that? I think at that moment Joshua remembered his name, because Joshua wasn't his name. He's another one of those Bible characters that we call by a name that wasn't actually his name. Joshua's name was Hoshea. The name Joshua was given to him by Moses at some point in time, probably when he was a much younger man. And right now at this moment of time, that renaming of Joshua became significant. Why? Because Hoshea means salvation. And I suppose if Joshua had been called Hoshea, it might have pointed to the fact that here was the person through whom the salvation of the Israelites was going to take place. He was going to be the leader under whom they would take the ground the Lord had promised to them. It actually says that the last statement of Joshua's life at 110 years of age is made where he lives in the inheritance that he had in the hill country of Ephraim. And if he had been Hoshea, then that would have been the message. Here he was, the great leader who took them into the land. But that wasn't his name anymore. His name was Joshua. Do you know what Joshua means? Joshua means the Lord saves. He is no longer salvation. He is the one who declares the salvation that only the Lord can give. And every time he thought about that name, Joshua would remember that he was not the Savior, that the Savior was the Lord himself. And when he saw the stranger that day and knew who the stranger was, he was immediately aware of that name. Why? Because when he sees the stranger, he says to them, you know, you're for us or our enemies. And the stranger says, I'm not for either. I am here as the commander of the army of the Lord. And you can imagine Joshua said, well, hold on here a wee minute. I thought that was me. I'm the leader here. God appointed me. I command the army. I do all that sort of stuff. And he says, my role, not yours. But in that moment, Joshua realized that that wasn't who he was. He was not there as the Savior. He was there as the one to proclaim that it was the Lord who was the Savior. And when the Lord continues in the conversation with him, he says to Joshua, I have delivered Jericho into your hand. I have done this thing, not you. You are Joshua, not Hoshea. There were times when God honored Joshua. In the earlier chapters of his book that we didn't read, it says on a number of occasions how it was that the Lord exalted him in the eyes of the people. He did things through him and in him that made the people respect him and honor him so that he could be their leader. But right now, before the city of Jericho, it wasn't a leader they needed, it was a Savior, and that Savior could only ever be the Lord. So when Joshua asks God, when he waits on God and asks God, what do you want me to do? God tells him to do something that will be consistent with the name he bears. God says to him, I want you to get the people, and for 7 days, I want you to organize them to walk around the city. And you're thinking, what? For 7 days to just walk around the city. Crazy. Don't make any sense. Nobody ever took a city like that. What sort of a command is that? Do you walk around the city for 7 days, and on the last day you walk around it 7 times, and after the 7th time you blow the trumpet and everybody shouts and the walls fall down? What was happening here? See, Joshua waited on God, and God gave him an instruction to do something which was consistent with the fact that when he did it, it would be blindingly obvious that Israel's Savior was not Joshua, but the Lord. Because in effect, Joshua didn't do anything. He took the people around the city, and they blew the trumpet, and they shouted a loud voice, and the walls fell down. And when we wait on God, God calls us in our lives to do that which is consistent with this truth, that we are there to reveal the fact that we are not the Saviors. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save the families that we love. We cannot save the people we work with and the organizations and ministries of the church. We don't do the saving. God does. And therefore, our lives need to be in consistency with that truth. And if we're doing something that's making us look good in other people's eyes, chances are that wasn't God's idea in the first place. So Joshua was called by Christ, by God, to live in consistency with his name. He was no longer Hoshea. He was Joshua, the Lord saves. What's your new name? What's your new name? What is the name that God would give you that would turn your life into being consistent with the truth that it is the Lord who saves and not us, you know? So maybe your name is caring. It's who you are. It's what you do. You know, you're always there for people. And that's good in and of itself, you know? But the Lord gives you a name. The Lord cares. The how you care for people is not meant to raise their estimation of you in their eyes, but to be a way of opening a door for the Lord to work in your life. Or maybe your current life is anxiety. You worry about everything, and you're always at it, and you're wearing and wearying other people out with your constant, unending worrying and anxiety, and God wants to give you a new name, which is that the Lord takes care. What's your new name? What is it that would turn your life into a Joshua kind of life? A kind of life that says by the way that you live 24/7 that it is the Lord who is the Savior and not you and not me. Because if you wait on God for that, to become the kind of person that God wants you to be, then you'll do all sorts of crazy things like walking around a city for 7 days waiting for the walls to fall down, because that's the way it works. Because in the end of the day, if the purposes of our life are to demonstrate the wonder and glory and majesty and love and unfailing nature of God, then he's going to ask us to do crazy things that make it obvious that he's the important one and not us. A minute or two, I'm going to ask you to do one of those things. Don't worry. It's not anything out of the ordinary. I'm going to ask you to take bread and wine in your hands. Share it amongst ourselves. Eat and drink it together. It's a declaration of the fact that we don't save anybody, but Jesus is the one who saves. It's not about our sacrifices, and it's not about our hard work, and it's not about our faith, but it's about the Savior. Bread and wine are the symbols of it. We share them together, and we share them with one another as a declaration to the world that we are not the world's saviors, but Jesus is. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense, you know. Wine isn't even wine. It's fruit juice. The bread is shortbread. It's baked in the homes of two members of the congregation. It's nothing special. It's just shortbread and fruit juice. But we're going to take it and we're going to share it together. Because when we take it and share it together like this, we declare that we are not the saviors. And Jesus is. Joshua did two things that I believe God's calling us to do at the start of this year. If 2018 is to be a year that is lived face to face with God, the first thing was he worshipped. Are you all in or not? Are you going to give yourself to this or are you not? And then Joshua waited. He waited for the instruction of the Lord so that he could live his life in consistency with the truth of the new name the Lord had given him. The Lord saves. So what is God calling you to do? Where is your Jericho? And how can you be Joshua?